Okay, I'm going to leave my jacket on because I don't know about you, but I'm freezing in here. Plus, in case somebody calls a fire drill or something, we want to be able to brush out. So, okay, today we are looking at kind of a general category. I wasn't sure exactly what to call it, so it's just kind of called avoiding common pitfalls in hermeneutics or in principles of interpretation. There are several ditches that we can fall into and that many have fallen into. So the things that we see here are kind of errors to avoid, or just ways to avoid certain errors. Last time, I wasn't here, of course, so my hologram was, video recording there. We're looking at parables and proverbs. So today there'll be some of this that may be a little bit of review. I'm not trying to go over material already covered, but we are touching on some things that you might have heard before. So the first one is to interpret the Old Testament through the New Testament. And the reason I say this is because the New Testament, what you have in the Bible is progressive revelation. Meaning that from the beginning on toward the end, things become clearer and clearer and clearer. The Old Testament are days of preparation leading to the coming of the Messiah. And things are spoken in what Scripture itself calls dark sayings and mysteries that are revealed in the New Testament. So there are things that the Old Testament is not as clear on as the New. Because Christ has now come, there are several things that we understand that they didn't quite get in the Old Testament. And not only do we have the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and his teachings, but we then have the apostles explaining the significance of the cross, of his life, death, and resurrection to us. So we have an advantage there, and that advantage means we should take advantage of it. And we should carefully read the New Testament in light of the Old. Now, when I say that, I have to quickly acknowledge that the New Testament makes no sense without the Old. Suppose you're reading a mystery novel and you've got 15 chapters and you start in chapter 12. Well, if you start in chapter 12, you're going to figure out some things and you're going to learn how it ends. And you're going to quickly get to the mystery being solved. But all of the groundwork that had been laid before that, and who's who, and who all these characters, and what's their names, and what was the actual plot from the beginning, and how did it develop, that's all provided in the first, several chapters of the book. So you don't ordinarily jump. I know some people who skip to the last chapter so they can find out who done it, and then they don't have to live in suspense. But the point is here is that the New Testament doesn't make a whole lot of sense without the Old. So don't hear me saying that I think the New Testament's more important or that you can just skip the Old and jump right to the New. It's just to say that it offers us a definitive understanding and interpretation of many things in the Old Testament. So, for instance, consider Paul's teaching in Romans and Galatians that we Gentiles who believe in Jesus are Jews by faith. Now, you wouldn't get that by reading the Old Testament. The reason we know it is because Paul taught it to us and explained the significance of it from the Old Testament scriptures. So looking there at Romans 2, 28-29, which I believe is on your outline, Paul says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." So what this tells us is that there is this aspect of being truly a Jew, and what the Bible means by that. It means not just ethnicity, not just where were you born and who was your great-grandpa. Not simply a matter of can you identify your genealogy with Abraham long ago. Because, of course, when Abraham comes on the scene, that's the beginning of the Jews, right? They're not even called Jews at that point. That word kind of came later. Israel, the term Israel came really first because Jacob was renamed Israel. And the Jewish people are sort of a creation by God within the human race. They don't have a different blood flowing through their veins than anybody else does. They are descended from Adam just like the rest of us are. There's nothing there except for what God is choosing to select out of the human race and set apart to be His special people. Well, then, if you're an Old Testament Jew, you've been reading through the Old Testament. This book is for you. The Bible's written to you. The prophets are sent to you. The scriptures are with you and your nation. The temple, the only place where God can properly be worshipped on earth, is with you and your people. Gentiles are considered outcasts, outsiders, without God and without hope in the world. You don't mingle with them. You're supposed to stay away from them because they corrupt you, and so forth. Well, so that's your mindset, and then you come to the New Testament. You're not without help from above coming through the apostles and through Jesus. You're not just going to figure it out from the Old Testament. Oh, that being a Jew is really about what you are on the inside. You're not going to figure that out from the Old Testament without New Testament help. And so what becomes important in the New Testament is that Gentiles can also be Jews, meaning they can also be the people of God. They can also be the heirs of God's blessings and inheritance. And it's not about outward circumcision. It's about having a new heart, what the Bible calls the circumcision of the heart. Then in Galatians 3:26-29, you have this statement made, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ, who were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek," meaning ethnically speaking, there's no significance to it. "There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." So this is like bombshell. I mean, this is light bulbs going off. You're an heir of Abraham. So now you can go back into the Old Testament, read promises made to Abraham, and start applying them to yourself if you are in Christ. Why? Because the promises made to Abraham are to Abraham and his seed. And if you are in Christ, who is the seed of Abraham, you are of the seed of Abraham. And so this way of understanding the Bible is really new in the New Testament. It is described in the epistles of the New Testament by Paul as a mystery long hidden in ages past, and but revealed in the New Testament. So this is what I'm talking about when I say you need the New Testament to help you understand the Old. You simply wouldn't get that if your Bible stopped with Malachi and didn't go on into Matthew and on into the New Testament. Same way in Acts 10, where you have Peter on the roof praying, a sheet of animals comes down before him, and he's told to rise, kill, and eat. Now, the animals that he sees are the unclean animals in Leviticus 11 that Jews are not supposed to touch. The one we always think of is pigs. You know, you can't eat pigs, the pork. And God is telling him, kill it and eat it. And Peter says, by no means, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. And he says, what God has cleansed, no longer call unclean. And the whole significance of that was that waiting at his front door were Gentiles who were going to summon him. They'd been sent by a vision as well to go to this man called Cornelius. And Peter was to go with them without misgivings, you know, to a Gentile. Well, this is brand new. We don't do this if you're a Jew. So Peter goes to Cornelius. He preaches the gospel to him. He reminds him, this is really not lawful ordinarily for me to be coming to you, but I got this vision from God who's telling me to come here. And then the Holy Spirit falls upon Cornelius and his household. They speak in tongues, which was a early church sign that the Spirit was falling upon you. And that convinced Peter that the gospel is for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And then he talked about it to other Jews who were giving him the riot act for going and hanging out with Gentiles. But without that experience and without that New Testament interpretation, we might still think that you shouldn't be eating pork, or you shouldn't be eating various foods that were prohibited in Leviticus 11. Because if our Bible stopped at Malachi, what else would we have to teach us that no, now all foods are considered clean. Because the whole purpose of the foods being declared unclean in the first place had nothing to do with nutrition and what's good for you. It had everything to do with separating Jews from Gentiles. And now that God no longer intends to separate the two groups, then those laws which were designed to separate them must of necessity be set aside. As finished. Well, that's just an example of how we need the New Testament to help understand those kinds of things. Another example here is Amos 9, 11 through 12, which you have on your page, I believe. We would not know how to really interpret this Old Testament prophecy, which refers to the fallen booth of David. In that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Now, if our Bible stopped with Malachi and we didn't have Acts chapter 15, which we'll look at in a moment, then what would we think of this passage? Raise up the fallen booth of David. Well, we would probably be like most Jews and we would think, well, that means that the son of David, a king, is going to return to the throne and he's going to rule from Israel and we're going to be strong again and we're going to be a powerful nation again. That's what most of them thought. That's not what it meant at all. And the reason we know that's not what it meant is because we have Acts 15, which gives us an apostolic interpretation of this passage. So the controversy in Acts 15, this is the first church council they ever had. It was the controversy over Jews and Gentiles. And what are we going to do with these Gentile converts? Do they need to be circumcised like we Jews always have been? And there was this big argument that they had. And because of the things that were happening and what Peter said about Cornelius and the Holy Spirit falling on them who were not circumcised, and Paul relating what things had been done amongst the Gentiles that he'd been preaching to, and how God was saving them by grace just as they had been saved by grace, the Apostle James says, he concludes, no, they do not need to be circumcised. After these things, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. You see, he's quoting Amos there, Amos 9. And I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known from long ago. So the interpretation of Amos 9 is not that there's going to be this son of David ruling as a political king from Israel, expanding the borders of Israel, and you know Israel's going to be strong again like all the Jews wanted. The interpretation is Christ is the son of David. The fallen booth of David means it's going to be re-erected in the son of David, Jesus Christ. And he's not ruling from earth, from a physical throne, and his goal is not to make political Israel strong again over its enemies. He's ruling from heaven. He's sitting at the right hand of God, and he's ruling a spiritual kingdom. And that is what Amos 9 ultimately means. But you and I would never get that, I submit to you, if it were not for Acts 15, the New Testament helping us understand the Old. So we need the Old Testament to get the background for the New. The New makes no sense if you jump right in there. But we need the New because it is the final, most clearest revelation that God has given us. There is a saying, an aphorism is called, the New Testament is in the Old concealed, the Old is in the New revealed. Well, that's kind of how it works. The New Testament is in the Old concealed, the Old is in the New revealed. Okay, again, if you have any questions, just shoot your hand up and ask. Please feel free to do that. The second aspect of interpretation here on avoiding pitfalls, and we did cover this briefly before, is that we interpret narratives through imperatives. Okay, when I say narrative, I mean the stories of the Bible, written in narrative form. You have some things written in poetry form. You have some things written in what they call didactic form, teaching like the epistles of Paul. You have similar things in the law, and then you have narratives. You have Proverbs as well. That has its own form. You have prophetic literature like you have in Revelation and Daniel and other places. And then you have narratives like you have in Kings and Chronicles and Esther and Joshua and parts of the first five books of the Bible and the Gospels and Acts and so forth. Narratives are to be interpreted through imperatives. An imperative means commands. So when we read about something happening in the Bible, that is telling us what's happening. It's not telling us what should have happened. It's describing, it's not prescribing. So the example we gave before is, for instance, David's polygamy. David's adding wives. And when you read that in the narrative of Samuel, there's no comment made about it. There's no condemnation given. And so you think, well, was this okay? And some groups argue for polygamy on the basis of that. Well, David did. And they might go to the narrative in Samuel and say, see there, it says he added wives and nobody said a word to him about it and there was no rebuke given. Well, we don't interpret things by just looking at the narratives. We look at the imperatives on determining what's right and wrong. In Deuteronomy 17, we have an imperative that the king is not to multiply wives. And so David was either forgetting that or ignoring it or whatever. But so we conclude that, no, David was wrong. He should not have been adding more wives. But we learn that from the imperative, not from the narrative. So it's important to know what the imperatives of Scripture say rather than just read a story and draw conclusions from the story. Because the story is just describing, not necessarily prescribing. A third thing to help us in avoiding pitfalls is avoiding an overemphasis on isolated passages that lack any comparing passages by which to evaluate it. So, for instance, if there's a certain passage of Scripture and there's nothing else in the Bible about this, this is the only passage that speaks of an issue, be wary of laying too much weight and emphasis on a passage like that. Be wary of starting a new church over it, over your interpretation of that passage. Beware of dividing from other people and quarreling or arguing on the basis of interpretations that rest upon the passage. The example that we have here is Jude 1, 8 through 9, rather strange passage. Speaking of something that the Scripture speaks about nowhere else, says, yet in the same way, these men, and this referring to false prophets, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. Meaning they seem to like to throw insult words against demons and against the devil himself. They like to call him names and revile him. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Well, the main point of the passage is not being cocky and throwing insult words there and kind of having this false boldness about extremely powerful angelic beings that happen to be evil and hateful. Yet there is a certain respectful way one is supposed to speak about them and toward them that acknowledges their greatness, not greatness in the sense of moral greatness, but power greatness. That's the point of the passage. But the reference is to this strange dispute that occurred between Moses and, between Michael the archangel and the devil regarding the body of Moses. Now, you remember Moses' death. He goes up on the mountain to see the promised land. He begged, Lord, please let me go in. No. I said, no. You're not going in. But you can go up on the mountain and you can look at it. And then you're going to die. So he goes up, he sees it on the mountain, and he dies. And it says that the Lord buried him. So no one knows where Moses is buried. The Lord buried him. I imagine if they did know where he was buried, there'd be some sort of shrine set up. He'd be taking pilgrimages to it or something. But nobody knows where he was buried. Well, then there's some argument that happens after that between Michael the archangel and the devil. Now, what were they arguing about? And what is there to argue about? Well, what claim does the devil think he has over Moses' body? What is the basis of his argument? It would seem to indicate that the human body is a fairly important thing, and burial is an important thing. It's not just something to be thrown out. We take care of the bodies when we bury them. There's a reason for this. But we don't really know a lot of the, we don't know any of the answers to a lot of the questions this might raise. Now, that being the case, since there's no other passage we can go to help us fill in the blanks, the Pentateuch says nothing about this, the first five books of the Bible. This is it. Now, Jude knew about this, but where he got his information, I don't know. And he didn't answer our questions, and no other passage answers our questions. So the point is, a passage like this that lacks any parallel material, we shouldn't put too much weight and stress upon it and elevate it as, that's the hill I'm going to die on. Why you think they were arguing about the body of Moses should not be the hill you die on, because we just don't have enough information about that sort of thing. Another pitfall to avoid is to watch out for legendary doctrines unsupported by Scripture. What I mean by legendary is I mean interpretations of Scripture, or even things that aren't in Scripture, but people think they are, and there's no support for them. And beware of that. Of course, how do you know that they're not in Scripture unless you know the Bible? You don't, unless you ask somebody who knows the Bible. Is that in the Bible? And then maybe somebody who knows the Bible really well can tell you. But you have to have a certain familiarity with the Bible, meaning reading it through many times over and over and over again, before you can get to the point where when someone says, as the Bible says, and they start to say something after that, and immediately your, red flags go off in your head, the alarm bells, and you're like, that isn't in the Bible. That doesn't sound right to me. Well, you have to have a strong familiarity with the Scriptures before you can do that. But an example for you of sort of a legendary doctrine is God helps those who help themselves. Now, this is commonly quoted. It's nowhere in the Bible. I remember when my older girls were younger and we were reading Laura Ingalls Wilder books, and I think it was the one about Almanzo and his family in New York, right? And the farmer, was that Farmer Boy? I think this is the book this was in. You can check me on that. But his mother, I believe, said, or quoted this, God helps those who help themselves, as the good book says. And I was like, what? The good book doesn't say that. In fact, God helps those who help themselves is kind of antithetical to the teaching of Scripture, meaning it's very much against it. Consider Romans 5:6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So, depending on what one means by God helps those who help themselves, let's say I want to sit around all day and I want God to provide for me without working, when God has said that I should work, and that the way that I'm supposed to get food for myself is to work, get a job. Then there's some truth you can say God helps those who help themselves, meaning that if you want God to feed you, maybe you ought to do the things God said to do in order to get that food. So I get it. I understand it. But if we then expand it out too far, God helps those who help themselves, it's like cutting against the gospel itself. Because Christ died for the helpless while we were still helpless at the right time. Christ died for the ungodly. In the gospel, God is not helping people who help themselves. God is helping the helpless. God is helping people who are dead in sin. Dead people don't really help themselves, do they? You can coax them all you want. You can bait them. You can lure them. You can try to incentivize them. If they're dead, they're not going to really. They're helpless. And Christ died for the helpless. So we need to be careful about a legendary doctrine or statement like God helps those who help themselves, and anybody that might attribute it to being from the Bible, because it's not in the Bible. Another one that you might have heard is that God, or all sin is the same. Perhaps you've heard that before. You know how in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." Well, you see what happens there, that people start saying things as though they're biblical or they're from God, they're authoritative or divine, and then they're not. And Jesus comes in and corrects all these misunderstandings that people were getting about what their teachers had told them. You might have heard that all sin is regarded the same by God. It's not. And there are several verses here that show us this. Matthew 11, 20-24. Notice what Jesus says to these cities who witnessed his miracles. "Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in ashes, in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." I don't know how you can read that passage and come to any other conclusion but that these sins are not the same. Sodom's sin is notoriously bad. It is lifted up in Scripture as an example of God's wrath upon the immoral. And yet, it is treated as worse and more aggravated and more offensive to God that Jesus would come in your midst, do miracles in your city and preach to you, and you refuse and not repent. That will be treated more harshly in the day of judgment. It will be more tolerable for Sodom than for those cities. Well, how could that be true if all sin is the same? If one sin is just like another sin, which is just like another sin, which is just like another sin, and they're all the same. Notice the expression in Matthew 16:27, "according to his deeds," which comes up quite a bit in the New Testament. "The Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds." So, according to deeds means that I might do a lot more wicked deeds than someone else. We're not all the same. We don't all live the same amount of time. Some people really excel in wickedness. I mean, they're just like fast-tracking it. You know, they're like on the advanced placement track on let's be as wicked as we can be kind of thing. And then there's other people who are not so much like that. But it's according to your deeds. And there's different kinds of deeds that people do. Judgment is not going to be, oh, I'm treating this person here who lived not nearly as long as this guy over here did, and this guy over here murdered 20 people, and this guy murdered no one, but they're all going to get the same treatment. Well, how is that justice? It's not. Justice is being dealt with according to your deeds. And that would indicate that not all sin is the same. Mark 12:38-40, in his teaching he was saying, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and chief seats in the synagogues, and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Now, someone receives greater condemnation, then their sin is considered worse and more offensive than others they are being compared to. There are different levels of condemnation. That should be very clear from that passage. And finally, notice the importance of what you know and how you are then dealt with in judgment based on how much you knew. Luke 12:47-48. "That slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." So how much you knew of your master's will will determine the punishment that one gets. We're talking about people not in Christ here. If you're in Christ, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise God for that. But if you're not in Christ, then it's how much you knew has an effect in the court of judgment on the degree of punishment you receive. Now, I can't explain all that because on the one hand, one would say, well, isn't hell hell? I mean, isn't that all just pretty bad? I don't know. I'm guessing God has different ways of handling this. But the slave who knew his master's will and didn't do it will be treated more severely and dealt with more severely in punishment than the one who didn't know his master's will and didn't do it. Now, everybody knows some degree. Romans 1 teaches us that. Every unbeliever knows some degree of the will of God, and there is a basis for justice and for punishment for every one of them. Every person on the planet, according to Romans 1, has exchanged the truth of God for a lie, suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, and exchanges the truth for something they would rather believe, and ignores what creation teaches them and what their conscience teaches them, and pursues idols instead. Everybody. And when we're saved from that. But the person who sits in a church week after week and has the Bible explained to them, and they exchange the truth of God for a lie, is going to have a worse judgment than the person who's off in the bush in Southeast Asia, who has no Bible, never heard the gospel at all, who knows enough to hold them accountable before God, but they didn't know what you knew. They weren't sitting in church every Sunday. They didn't have a Bible in their home. They hadn't read it, and so forth. So that is the teaching that you see here. But we could miss that. We could be blind to those things because we've always heard all sin is the same. I was like, where did we hear that? Where did that come from? My guess is it came from false teachers way back when, whose goal was not that you would take all sin seriously, but that you would take none of it seriously. Whenever I've heard that statement, well, all sin is the same, it is never offered in the context to help people who are diminishing the seriousness of sin elevate and strengthen their understanding of how serious every sin is. It's never, in my experience, never been offered as that kind of a corrective. It has always been rather, oh, quit making so much a big deal out of that sin. Don't you know all sin is the same? Meaning, relax, lighten up. You know, that one isn't any worse than any others. Rather than that one's just as bad as everyone else. So I think the motivation there is to get us not to take any sin seriously. Because let's say I'm harping on being a thief. And somebody says, hey, you know, don't you know all sin's the same? So I guess I'm just supposed to quit talking about stealing and the sin of stealing because it's impossible for me to talk about stealing without elevating that sin to be far worse than every other sin out there. And since, okay, so then what sin can I talk about? I've got to talk about all of them every time I talk about any sin? Well, that's impossible. I can't do that, so I guess we just don't talk about any sin. That's the goal. That's the goal of the false teacher, I believe. So, watch out for legendary doctrines that are not supported in Scripture. Watch out for textual ranking systems. What do I mean by that? I mean, where some people seem to think that certain verses in the Bible have neon signs around them, or in bold print, or italicized, or capital letters, you know, screaming at you, I'm more important than the verse next to me. There is no verse like that. John 3:16 would be an example where beloved verse, precious verse indeed, but you kind of get the idea sometimes that people think it's like the most important verse in the Bible, or for some folks the only verse in the Bible, or that it's bigger than other verses or more important, that it's more inspired than John 3:15 or John 3:17. It's not. It's just somewhere along the line, certain people got maybe attracted to it, used it in their messages. Then, I don't know if they do this anymore, but when I was a kid growing up and would watch football games on TV, So they would kick a field goal, and there's always be somebody back there where the ball's getting ready to land in the stands, lifting up a sign, and it had John 3:16 on it. And so why did he pick that one? I mean, why not Ezra 3:8? I don't know, you look up Ezra 3, I don't know what it says. But I assure you, it's inspired of God, ever bit as much as John 3:16 is. So we need to be aware of that sort of thing. It's a subtle thing. It's not that anybody's saying, you know, explicitly, hey, this verse is more important than others, or it's more inspired than others. It can just be the natural conclusion we draw by, you know, reference to it. It wasn't terribly long ago that the Southern Baptists had a, and I was Southern Baptist for years, so I'm speaking from kind of inside the camp, you know, they had a John 3:16 conference. Well, they were, you know, focusing on, well, that kind of seems to indicate they think that verse is more important than others. You know, 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, which I may have on your outline there, says all Scripture is God-breathed or inspired of God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. All Scripture. So we, you know, we can't say, well, it's not like a deck of cards, you know, and you're playing some game and you say, well, hey, I've got the ace of spades here and that trumps your, you know, your jack. We shouldn't do that with verses of Scripture, you know, where we say, hey, I've got John 3:16. I don't know what you got, but I got this one. And my John 3:16 trumps your whatever, Acts 5:8, whatever that says. They're all inspired of God. God spoke all of them. The next principle here is that Scripture trumps experience. Have you ever heard someone excuse themselves from obeying a clear command of Scripture by saying, well, in my experience, that doesn't work? What they are saying is that their experience is of more weight than Scripture itself. And furthermore, their understanding of their own experience. Anytime you have an experience, you, in a sense, have to interpret it. What's the significance of it? And what a person is saying when they say, well, in my experience, that doesn't work, they're saying, I've got this thing I experienced here, and I know exactly how to interpret it perfectly. And that is of more consequence than a verse in the Bible. So, for instance, I knew a woman one time, and this is several years ago, it's nobody you know, who basically said that God very clearly told me to marry John. The problem was John was already married to someone else. And she was successful in counseling him to get unmarried and divorce his wife and marry her instead. And so in her inexperience, she succeeded. And she could look at that experience and say, okay, see, therefore it validates that voice that I got of what God told me to do, and elevate her experience above Scripture. Whereas Matthew 5:32, I'm skipping a little off here. I'll get back to the outline. Matthew 5:32 there, which teaches us that for it to divorce your wife and marry another, except for the cause of unchastity, is to commit adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced person in such circumstances is committing adultery as well. So we're looking at that Scripture and we're ignoring it and saying, well, that's not as important because of my experience. Another example of using experience is I have heard people say that spanking doesn't work. And use their experience. Say, well, that just doesn't work for us. I have a child, that just didn't work for him. Well, so we're supposed to ignore Proverbs 13:24, Proverbs 22:15, Proverbs 23:13-14, Proverbs 29:15, and other passages, and we're supposed to not trust those as well as we trust your experience. We are to believe that you've tried all of that and found that the Scriptures were wrong. We are supposed to believe that you've used enough force to make it hurt and enough consistency to convince the child of its inevitability, and with enough perseverance to convince the child that his stubbornness won't dismantle the policy, and we're to believe that you've done all of that and still found the scriptures to be faulty on this point. Well, I know who I'm going to believe. I'm going to believe the scriptures. Now, having said that, you will remember that maybe if you were here last week and you were watching me on the television, and I was talking about Proverbs, and now they're not always absolute. They're not written in such a way that they're meant to be absolute principles for which there is no exception. And we talked about how the Proverbs talk about, you know, the righteous man will never see hunger. And they said, well, but Paul was a righteous man, and he said he was often in hunger. And the point of that was to say that Proverbs are not meant to be absolute. So is my quoting the Proverbs here regarding, you know, that if you apply the rod, you will save your child from Sheol, from the grave. Or if you don't apply the rod, you're asking for trouble. Rough and loose paraphrase of what all those Proverbs verses say. Am I quoting Proverbs here pointlessly is my question. Is this another example of where this parent could be correct and they could be just saying, well, I'm just one of those exceptions. For my kid, it didn't work. It's possible. It's possible. But it's not an excuse to quit doing it. Because Hebrews 12, and I won't read the passage just in the interest of time, but Hebrews 12, 4 through 11 indicates that this is what God does with His own children. He disciplines His children for their good. He doesn't quit and say, well, that's just not working. That didn't work for this child. No, he disciplines. And in Hebrews 12, 4 through 11, the discipline that the children of God receive, who have God as their father, is called scourging. And it's not pleasant. It's described as being very unpleasant. So, I don't think we have any ground, for instance, for ignoring what Scripture teaches us about discipline on the basis that Proverbs are not meant to be absolutes. But a person can say, well, in my experience, it isn't so, and thereby rely on their experience over what Scripture says. Another one might say, well, Jesus says, turn the other cheek with respect to your enemies. If he strikes you on one side, turn the other. Someone can respond to that and say, well, in my experience, that only emboldens the bully. Well, that might be true, actually. It might embolden the bully, but that's actually not the point of the passage. When you read Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount there, Jesus is not promising us that our meekness and our turning the other cheek will transform the life of the bully. He doesn't promise us that. That's not even mentioned. In fact, the whole point is that you will be like your Father in heaven, who causes the sun to shine out there, not only on righteous people, but wicked people are enjoying it too. And when he sends the rain down, he doesn't just rain in isolated yards of righteous people. He has the rain falling and broadcast widely and falling in wicked people's yards too, who are unthankful. And all they do then is, well, about time it rained. I mean, that's what they often say, or, well, it's too much, or too little, or whatever. And God does that, and that's Jesus' point. We are to be like Him. He treats wicked, evil, unthankful people like that and gives them rain and sun. And we're to be like Him and respond to abuse the way He does. So when a person says, well, in my experience, it only emboldens the bully, that's really beside the point. And one's experience is not to be elevated above Scripture. Scripture trumps God told me. Going back to the previous example of the woman, God told me I'm to marry John. Really? How do you know God told you? Did you hear was there a voice that boomed out of the sky and lots of people heard it? Probably not. Even if there was, how do you know it was God? I mean, how do you check the voices that you hear? Is there a standard by which you can consult? I won't deny that some people hear voices or that some people have strong impressions inside of this sense of, though, this is really what I ought to do. How do you evaluate who's giving you that voice? Who's urging you? There is a devil as well as there is a God, and he speaks too. And he lies and he communicates. How do you know it's not him? According to Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, the devil masquerades as an angel of light. He doesn't come with horns sticking out of his head and pitchfork and, you know, like some Hollywood freak show looking terrible. He comes dressed as a nice-looking person, as a nice voice, as a voice of reason, as a voice of this will be good for you. That's the way he comes. Do we think that we're better at seeing through his disguises than he is at disguising himself? He's been doing this for a few thousand years. And we were born yesterday. Are we better at this than he is? I don't know about that. So if I get a voice in my head that says, do this, or here's what you really need to do, and it pretends to be God, I need to have some standard to consult to say, would God say that? And if this particular woman had known Matthew 5:32 or cared, she would have known that wasn't God who were encouraging her to marry John. John's already married. And the Bible's clear about divorce. So we need to be careful about God told me. There are other examples. Someone says, oh, I'm called into the ministry. I know this is a controversial subject, but there are women who feel like they are called into the ministry. What does it mean to be called? How do I know I'm called? Again, is this a voice? Is this just a strong desire I have to be in a pulpit preaching? How do I know this is from God? Well, if I read in Scripture, in Timothy, 1 Timothy 2, 12-14, Paul says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So unless we're willing to say, well, that's just Paul, he's a chauvinist pig. Some people say that. Some people think it and don't say it. Okay, if we're going to do that, then we have to say, okay, so if I have the authority to take 1 Timothy 2:13 and 14 and throw it out of Scripture, because I don't like the way that sounds, I don't like the way he phrased that either, what other passages can I do that with? Who gets to decide? Who gets to say what parts of Scripture I can just throw out because I didn't like them? So there you get into real trouble, and the person who starts down that road usually, they got their scissors out, and there's a lot of cutting that ends up going on by the time everything is said and done. Paul's argument is not based on pragmatics. And it doesn't matter if a woman is a really good speaker. She may be a far better speaker than every man you can find. She may be really sharp. She may have lots of gifts and talents. That's just all beside the point. And we're not saying she can't do anything. There's lots of things she can do and is encouraged to do. But be a pastor, an elder, a deacon, teach and exercise authority over a man? Why? Not because of anything about the first century, but because of Adam and Eve. That's his whole argument. It's Adam and Eve. Who was created first? Who was deceived? That's the whole reason for the prohibition. And Adam and Eve, the circumstances of Adam and who was created first and who was deceived and all that, that doesn't change from the first century to the fifth century to the 20th century to the 40th century. It won't matter what century you're in, that information remains the same. So God told me. You know, are you sure it was God telling you? How do you know? Now, that can't trump Scripture itself. Providential circumstances, we'll close with this. Again, going back to the example, did it work out? I got a voice that told me this, and guess what? It worked out. Everything's great. Is it great? So, for instance, with this particular woman, well, I'm now married to John. I have success, and we're happy. Well, couldn't it be said that you're happy in sin? Is that working out? Is that the blessing of God? No. It's sort of like the person who says, well, I watched a bunch of filthy movies when I was young. Didn't hurt me any. I turned out fine. Really? Did you? What does it mean to turn out fine? Who is the standard of it turning out fine? Who gets to evaluate and make those judgments on whether you turned out fine or not? Do we get to make that decision and evaluation? I used to watch, I used to like those movies that where good guy gets mistreated terribly by somebody or some group of people, and the whole movie is about him getting revenge on the other person and getting them back. Oh, I love those movies. Those were great. And I would say there was violence, you know, and shooting up and all this sort of stuff. And I would say, well, those didn't affect me. I mean, I'm not shooting up people. No, but the truth of the matter is that my mind was rather consumed with issues of justice and revenge. And it probably did have an effect on the way I treated people and spoke to people and my ability to forgive others. I mean, it fed a revenge mindset, is what I'm saying. But I could have said about myself, hey, I turned out fine. Well, I beg to differ. You know, there's a second opinion here. How about we ask God whether you turned out fine? So my point is that providential circumstances, things working out, and my ability to evaluate all that should not trump Scripture itself. If Scripture says something, then it's true. If God authored it, then it's true. And no amount of experience of mine or God told me or, well, things worked out fine, could overthrow that. David saw Bathsheba. He thought, I'd like to have her as my wife. He and she got together. She conceived a baby in her womb. Now we have to kill off Uriah. And he succeeded. And he sent out Uriah, commanded Joab, withdraw from him so that he dies in the battle. And he did. And then who knows how many days, weeks went by. And it looks like David succeeded. David could have looked at the providential circumstances and say, clearly God wanted this. Clearly God worked on behalf of me. Clearly God wanted us to be married because look how he ordered things and look how everything worked out so well for me. And we're happy together. That's the main thing. No. The truth is you're callous and you are hardened in sin and you are not responding to either Scripture or your own conscience. And it's a terrible thing to be happy in your sin. You just killed somebody. You're a murderer and an adulterer, and you're happy? That is not the conclusion you draw about whether it's the will of God or not. The will of God is to be determined by reading the Bible. And the Bible is very clear. You shall not commit adultery, and you shall not commit murder. And Nathan the prophet came and rebuked him, and he repented, fortunately. He saw his sin, and he mourned over it, and there were lots of consequences that followed it. But my point is that providence, or providential circumstances, and how God seems to have ordered things to help me succeed cannot be my starting point, and it cannot be my authority. Scripture has to be. All right. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we pray that you would help us to avoid the errors we've talked about, and that you'd just give us an increasing trust in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.